Thank you, dear Lord, for the privilege Thou hast given us of being with these dear people. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of life, the gift of life. And thank you, Lord, for sparing every one of us to live it, this incredible gift, with a free will that Thou dost leave up to us to choose you this day whom you will serve. I suppose every day, Lord, in a broader sense of life, but initially at salvation. And that choice we make, which will affect every day of our lives if we're true, will be the reason we're in heaven or hell the moment you cut us off from this life for eternity. So come in Thy mercy, and while we have breath and life, may Thy grace come upon us to help us to have the wisdom to choose God, even if we lose every friend in this world and every possession in this world and everything men value in this world. I'd rather have nothing but have Christ in me, beside me, and taking care of me. Outside of which life will become a taste of hell on earth for everyone in this building before we know it. We ask Thee to come and visit us now and speak to our hearts, every one of us. Every one of us, even the hardest heart, the most closed heart, come and break it. Break it. The rock, the word of God, which is a hammer to break the rock, the crust that the devil has made of our hearts to become so hard because we allowed him to influence us. Come break that heart. Now come visit us. Wash me in the blood of Christ. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Protect us under the blood of Christ, and by Thy Spirit minister Thy word to us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The title of my sermon tonight is The Tragedy of Solomon's Life. The tragedy of Solomon's life. We read in 1 Kings 2 verse 10 that David died. Verse 12, then sat Solomon upon the throne. Chapter 3, verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord. Walking in the statutes of David, his father. Verse 5, and the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. And God said, ask. Ask what I shall give thee. Ask what I shall give thee. Verse 9, and Solomon said, give Thy servant an understanding heart an understanding heart, that I may discern between good and bad, between good and evil, between right and wrong. Give thy servant an understanding heart, that I may discern. Between good and bad. Verse 10, and the speech pleased the Lord. That Solomon had asked this. Verse 12, and God said unto him, I have done. I have done according to thy words. I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart. 2 Chronicles 1 verse 1, and the Lord his God was with him, and magnified, that is, he honored him exceedingly. 1 Kings 10 verse 24, and all the earth sought to Solomon. All the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. 2 Chronicles 9 verse 23, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, that God had put in his heart. The Queen of Sheba exclaimed in 2 Chronicles 9 verse 6, the half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me. The half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me. 1 Kings 10 verse 8, she said, happy are thy men. Happy are thy people. Happy are these thy servants. Verse 9, Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel. Therefore made he thee king. What an incredible beginning. What an incredible beginning. But Solomon, sadly, had a tragic ending. Will you?
Careful with this question.
Solomon sadly had a tragic ending. In 1 Kings 3 verse 14, God warned him. God had warned him, if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes, then, are two crucial words strewn throughout the Bible, beloved. If and then are two crucial words strewn throughout the Holy Bible. And none of us dare overlook that. None of us dare forget that. Not one day of your life. Not one day of your life. But Solomon tragically kept not that which the Lord had commanded. 1 Kings 11 verse 1. Isn't that sad? Solomon tragically kept not that which the Lord had commanded, but did evil in the sight of God. Verse 6. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart turned from the Lord. His heart turned from the Lord. Now that can sadly happen to us also, beloved. I want to repeat it. The Lord was angry with this man he loved, who once had loved him. Because his heart turned from the Lord. That can happen to me. That can happen to you. Be careful with this message. I beg you. The Queen of Sheba had given Solomon this noble tribute. The Queen of Sheba had given Solomon this noble tribute. Happy are thy people with thee as their king. But they soon despaired under his eventual foolish and tyrannical reign. At his death, a weary, disillusioned nation pled with Solomon's heir apparent, Rehoboam. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now, therefore, ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put on us. But Rehoboam proved to be gravely foolish from the start, and consequently he faced the rejection of most of his people. David Wilkerson, sad he's gone. I respected him very much. David Wilkerson said the first thing God removes from a Christian who backslides is discernment. The first thing God removes from a Christian who backslides is discernment. That, I believe, is tragically what happened to Solomon. That, I believe, is tragically what happened to Solomon, beloved. But why? Why did such a glorious beginning end in shame? The answer to that question, I believe, is given to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, which is a staggering sermon, literally, delivered to us by Solomon himself before his death. Ecclesiastes, literally translated, the preacher. He's now preaching a sermon. Contextually meaning the preacher's sermon. But in essence, it was Solomon's shameful confession, in which he reflects on how he lost the integrity of his initial pursuit of God. Good to reflect
before it's too late to grab the little moment left of life. Contextually meaning the preacher's sermon, but in essence, it was Solomon's shameful confession in which he reflects on how he lost the integrity of his initial pursuit of God.
In chapter 1, verse 17, He sadly confesses, I gave my heart, I gave myself to no wisdom.
And to no madness. And folly, grave foolishness.
In other words, what was I thinking of when I buried integrity and single-mindedness in my pursuit of God?
It was madness doing that, for it brought me only shame and sorrow, weariness. Now, the first thing he confesses of having done, that he came to realize, was utter madness. It was when he buried his initial pursuit of God-imparted knowledge in order to live a God-glorifying life, and stooped to embrace a carnal pursuit of prideful knowledge in order to live a self-glorifying life. The tragedy of many, many Christians I have known who made shipwreck of life is in these words. Some of them known across the whole world who've made shipwreck. When he buried his initial pursuit of God-imparted knowledge in order to live a God-glorifying life and stooped to pursue, to embrace a carnal pursuit of prideful knowledge in order to live a self-glorifying life. Chapter 1, verse 13, I gave my heart initially to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things. But then, verse 16, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I have gotten more wisdom than all that have been before me. I gave my heart to know wisdom, but then stooped to what I now realize was utter madness. To pursue a carnal pursuit of prideful knowledge in order to live a self-glorifying life.
In chapter 12, verse 12, he sorrowfully cries in disillusionment of making many books, there's no end, and much studies a weariness. A weariness of the flesh. Much study that was not sought for edifying my soul to walk with God, but self-glorifying. Swiftly became a weariness of the flesh.
So the first thing he confesses, having tragically stooped to that he now looked upon as literal madness, was when he buried his initial noble pursuit of God-imparted revelation, God-imparted knowledge in order to live a God-glorifying life, and he foolishly embraced a prideful pursuit of knowledge in order to live a self-glorifying life. And in doing that, he lost every intention of implementing and living those God-imparted truths. And we all must beware here, beloved. All integrity is immediately crippled the moment we cease to live only for God's smile. All integrity is immediately crippled the moment we stoop to cease to live only for God's smile. And this was Solomon's first fearful warning to all who would hear or read this heartbreaking confessional sermon. I have met men, some of them you have read their books, and I prayed with them, I preached for them. I have met men who left this world in awe, who were living encyclopedias, nothing less, of biblical truths, who eventually brought great dishonor and shame upon Christendom when it became evident that they didn't live those truths that they preached. Now, I have no doubt that they had started with genuine humility. No one starts in this road with this. I have no doubt they started like Solomon, with genuine humility, transparency, integrity, but they also fell into this trap of seeking self-glory and thereby ceased to seek the grace that God would have given them to live a holy life. Oh, how many godly I've met. It's actually staggered me. And when I've sat with them and shared with them the things of God, how many, without knowing the other one, was saying the same. It was like word perfect. The book of Proverbs, most of which was written by Solomon, God imparted knowledge for us. They read, because it's 31 chapters, it's one chapter a day. And since boyhood, since their salvation, daily they read, and they've been through the book of Proverbs, and they attribute it to being the greatest reason they have found a vital walk with God that glorified God in this world. Now, Solomon had all that knowledge. He could have, through death. Be careful. Beloved, God is a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5. And his sensitivity, as he sees our motives change, is unnerving. It's fearful. I believe that the great warning to us here is that it is possible to become a living encyclopedia on the truths and doctrines of this sacred book, and to tragically experience no genuine desire or intention of living or implementing those truths. Now, that's a tragedy. There's nothing in me left that actually desires or intends to live this. That is a tragedy, beloved. It can happen to someone who had so much God-imparted knowledge. Wisdom is a defense. Wisdom, but only if it's embraced and pursued to death, daily. Otherwise, it's a curse.
to the people who watch us and stumble over us. Now the second thing he sorrowfully confesses to have stooped to that led to his making shipwreck of his spiritual life and his pursuit of God was to have become consumed with a passion for wealth and achievement, prosperity. Materialistic achievement and gain, but sadly also for self-glorification. Not for God's glory. In chapter 2, verse 4, he recalled, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I had great possessions. I gathered me silver and gold. Verse 9, so I was great. Verse 10, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. But then, verse 11, he wrote in sadness, I looked on all the works that my hand had wrought, and behold, all was vanity. All was vanity, and vexation of spirit, troubled, and grief, and weariness. Verse 17, therefore I hated life. Now, I want you to remember that statement he made. These things brought him to a place that he hated life. Then in chapter 5, verse 10, he warns, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Nor he that loveth abundance with increase. For this also is vanity. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 says. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's a fearful word. Verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. That's a warning from God to every one of us. I met a pastor in my country who had a church in one of the most affluent, wealthy areas in the entire world, first world. Billionaires, millionaires, palaces. Oh my. Now he had a church that grew into the thousands over a period of 3 years. I sat with this man and I was talking to him and I was astonished what he said to me. Do you know how this church grew to this? Not my preaching, brother. 90-something% of my congregation is millionaires, billionaires, many of them. I was called with my pastors eventually, as the church grew, to the hospitals as they lay having attempted suicide. Most of my congregation. To pray with them, to point them to Jesus, the only true source of fulfillment that they hadn't realized. I pointed them to Christ, I brought them to Christ, and they found what they thought they'd find in wealth. They hadn't. They wanted to die. I hated life. You think that's just a record of one man? That's a cry to all of us to warn us what life will become. And has become to multitudes of people across this world.
My great, wonderful father, when he was a boy, was in such poverty that it's fearful to think that they could have lived like that. When his daddy deserted them and the mommy struggled to keep them alive, and he struggled as a little 13-year-old boy till blood was on his hands trying to keep a job to bring a shilling home to his mommy to keep bread on the table. My daddy, when he was a little boy, crying, weeping in agony as he stood there with rough men on the streets making roads, digging with a pick and a shovel from morning to night as 13 years to keep alive. He cried to God. He cried from his soul, sorry. One day I will be rich. I don't care what I do in life, I will have wealth. I will not see my children doing this to stay alive. My daddy fought his way to the top of his profession in our land and found wealth, as few have. But as he went up, his life deteriorated into drunkenness because of the socializing demanded of him in the business world. He became an alcoholic. His marriage was destroyed. His wife was going through with a divorce. His children were broken and smashed, and crushed and wanting to just run and run. My daddy sat brokenhearted and destroyed with all he thought, until God saved my brother, and as a result, swiftly saved me. And as he looked at our lives, my father came to Christ, and he found for the first time in his life what he was seeking. Happiness wasn't through wealth. Peace with God is through wealth. Through Christ, he found peace with God and peace with himself and peace with the world when he found Christ. By the way, the business world tried to get him back, and Mother told me this. Some of the wealthiest men in the world sat there trying to woo him back because they couldn't cope without him. He had made himself indispensable. And he stood as they offered him something. My mother said she could not believe these men were saying these things to get him back. And he said, "No, thank you. Thank you very much, but no, thank you. I thought this would give me happiness, but it destroyed my life. And it's destroyed your lives," he said to these men, some of them household names in our nation, known by everybody because of their wealth. "I have found what I've been looking for when I found Jesus. I found peace. I found fulfillment. I found everything I need to give my wife through me happiness and my children. Not shame, but happiness." And then he said, "You do also. You need to also. I know your lives. I know something of some of your family, your children, your wives, your marriages, your..." "All you need is Jesus. Don't offer me what you've got that's made you miserable wrecks of humans and made me too." Staggering words. God is a jealous God, we heard. He wants our hearts. That's a staggering statement again and again. And he warns against laying up for ourselves treasures upon earth. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." God wants your heart. Be careful here, Christian. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I know a deeply conservative evangelical preacher that was loved in our land. I loved him, the way his ministry affected so many. I preached for him. I stayed in his home. He ended up in jail. He ended up on the front pages of our newspapers throughout the whole land, on the television. Why? Well, the love of money. The root. Of incredible amount of evil, if you allow that seed into your heart where God should be given first place. I won't go on about him, but you want to hear this ending. The third and final burial of all integrity in his pursuit of God that he now confessed he realized was madness doing was his eventual pursuit of sensual pleasures. Chapter 2, verse 1, he shamefully confesses, I said in mine heart, I will enjoy pleasure. Verse 10, so I withheld not my heart from any joy or pleasure. But he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. Proverbs 21, verse 17 warns. God told him to tell us all that. He forgot. Paul also warned against serving diverse lusts and pleasures, Titus 3 verse 3, and becoming tragically lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's quite a statement. Lovers of pleasure, not full stop, but more than lovers of God. That can happen. Second Timothy 3 verse 4. Choosing to enjoy the pleasures of sin. For a season. What a choice. Hebrews 11 25. Staggering. Thou art given to pleasure. Isaiah 47 verse 8. Does God say that to anyone here tonight? Does God say that to you? You sit here with a Bible in your hand, in an evangelical conservative church.
Thou art given to pleasure.
Staggering. In 1 Kings 11 verse 1 we read, Solomon loved many strange women, ungodly foreign women. Now the word love there implies far more than just to love as I love Jenny, my wife. The godly love is something here of a sensual lusting. This man that loved God and walked in God's ways stooped to become. Stooped to embrace at some point and made shipwreck of life. Do you think you can't? It can't happen to you, Christian? There's one thing for a man who's unsaved to pursue materialistic wealth.
in an attempt to make life worthwhile and happy in his ignorance. But for a man who has walked with God and found the joy of integrity with God, the smile of God, the consciousness, to stoop, to bury that, to pursue materialism and wealth, for a man to stoop to pursue this, I mean, it's stooping. It's a choice. It wasn't something that just gradually happened. We have to make choices till the day we die, Christians.
If then, but Solomon forgot that. Have you? You think you're going to get away with it? Thou art given to pleasure. 1 Kings 11:1, Solomon loved many strange women, ungodly foreign women. Verse 3, he took to himself 700 wives, which turned away his heart completely from God, the Bible teaches us. Whatever was left of Solomon's love for God was buried totally. He just completely buried everything left that could in any way have integrity with God, this thing called lust, that had no ending of its thirst and where it led to and what the consequences were. 700 wives. I was with somebody the other day. His wife said to him, I suppose when I die you marry again. And passed. He looked up and said, whoa, no. Please, no. One was enough. There you are. Solomon didn't seem to think so. He didn't seem to learn his lesson. Tragically, yeah? How many preachers I have known who tragically at some point gave themselves over to the lust of the flesh, and like Solomon have ended in tragedy and brought great shame on God and to God's heart. The downfall of many godly, and he was godly, like young Timothy. There was no man, I have no man like him, Paul said. And he said to that young Timothy, be thou the example of the believers. Let no man despise thy youth. You can be young and be like Solomon and godly. I have known many very godly people godly and great preachers who proudly ended up seeking to glorify themselves and not God, purposefully seeking wealth and materialism and bearing any integrity, passionately seeking sensual pleasures, and landing up on the front page of our newspapers and the television with all these sins in their lives. John cried out in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love for the Father is what is said. Love for God is not in you. You don't have love for God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now when Solomon had pursued God in integrity, this book records that he had peace
on all sides round about him. 1 Kings 4 verse 24. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely. He gratefully proclaimed, "The Lord my God hath given me rest, that is peace on every side, so that there is neither adversary, enemy, nor evil occurrent or misfortunes upon us." 1 Kings 5 verse 1. But God eventually withdrew his hand of protection and blessing from him, and great trouble eventually came upon him and his nation because of him. For the Lord stirred up an adversary, an enemy, unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. 1 Kings 11 verse 14, chapter 11 verse 23, and God stirred up another adversary, Rezon. Verse 26, and Jeroboam the Ephraimite, even he lifted up his hand against the king and rebelled. Oh, respect and love for Solomon was gone. His nation's heart steadily turned against him. Hebrews 12 verse 5 cautions us here, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. What do you think God was doing? Just hurting him for no reason? No. You say it's the devil, all these things that come upon you. Oh, it's the devil. No, no, no. Is it not God? Trying to stop you. To speak to you. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, Solomon. You and me also. We see this clearly proven in Genesis 32 verse 24, that tells us of another man who loved God with great integrity, whom God also came to see that he needed to chasten sorely. We read in verse 24, Jacob was left alone amidst incredible sorrows and fears that came upon him as a result of the past. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day, right through the night and now the sun. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Oh, he was crippled for life. God so hit him. Oh, it was God, by the way, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That is according to every theologian of any value in history. Throughout the Old Testament, God appeared as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. On numbers of occasions, the angel of the Lord, literally Jesus. No one argues with that that has any sensibilities of the Bible. Here was God wrestling with this man. Don't doubt that now. And this man wasn't what we term in these prayer books, you know, for revival, that we must say, "I will not let thee go," like Jacob, for revival. No, no, no. This man wasn't like that caliber. This man was fighting with God over issues in his life that had brought great sorrow upon him and would have till his dying day, and great grief upon God's name, even. And to God. No, he wasn't in that caliber of prayer warrior. He was fighting with God, literally. And the shock of it is God wasn't winning the battle.
When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. God struck this man such a severe blow that he limped and halted.
That's literally. You see him coming, oh, till his dying day. God never healed him. He healed him spiritually, but not physically. No.
When God struck this man such a severe blow, it was out of love. The severest blow God will ever strike a man is out of pure love, to try and make a man give up the fight of all the issues that are destroying anything he could mean for God in the end.
Has God struck you?
Oh, it's the devil, you say, all these things. No. Is it not God? I mean, look at your life. Are you fighting with God still? I'm asking every one of you. Are you still having a fight with God over so many issues that you know were destroying anything God could have and wanted to make of your life? It has crippled everything in the end.
This man hadn't come to the place of Solomon. We read how God chastened him as he was destroying everything, but it didn't turn Solomon.
God hit this man in love, that his man was crippled till his death. He never recovered. God so hit him. Has God done this to you in love? Here's the great shock. Jacob didn't give up the fight, even though God did that. Oh, many people say, no, he did. No, he didn't. After God had so struck him in love, hoping to stop him fighting and just yield and totally surrender and let God have his way. After God did this striking, hitting him severely, coming upon him in love. Jacob fought on. So God said, let me go. Let me go. The day breaketh. Careful that God doesn't say it to you. You don't mean business with me. Oh, I see you get alone. I see you're weeping, your tears, the circumstances of your life, and you're clinging to me to bless your life. But let me go. Tears, everything. You fight on and on, Jacob. You're not going to give in the fight. You're winning the battle, not me. Now let me go. He said that to a man that was saved. Don't doubt that. He said it to save men now today. Who just fight on and on. The day breaketh, you fought the whole night, child. Let me go. Staggering words for God to say to a man who got alone and desperately was seeking him to intervene in his life. And it was that fear that suddenly filled that man's heart. That sense that after all that God had done in his life, and all God was trying to do, he was now withdrawing. Not having his way, that fear that gripped him made him cling to God in a way that God waits for all of us. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me, except you have your way. Whatever it costs. Here was a man confessing. God looks at him now and says, what is thy name? Of course God knew his name. Why did God ask him? Oh, because the name, like 90% of the names of the Old Testament, are a summary of a man's life, whether good or evil. What is thy name? Well, Jacob knew what God was saying.
Jacob, double dealer, supplanter, usurper, deceiver.
All four words to bring the meaning of Jacob to us.
That's me, God. With all that you've done that would make most of the world today stand up shouting hallelujah, these emotional, crazy people just crying out. You see, oh, he had dreams. He had things that God had done in trying to honor his life that would make us think, oh, for that, no. But in spite of all that, that's all I am, God. In spite of all your dealings and honoring and blessing me, all I remain to this day is as a double dealer, usurper, supplanter, deceiver. I am Jacob.
He confessed. That's all God wanted, is true confession from the heart. God sees a man who gave up the fight. Yielded, clinging, desperate, unwilling to let him go now until he has his way, confessing what he really is. And in one moment, God made that man a prince. In one moment, from a pauper to a prince. Don't doubt it, a pauper in one prayer, one moment. Thou shalt no more be called Jacob.
Israel, a prince of God. That God can do for you and me. Now, I'm one of those preachers that believe that this is vital for Christianity. A total surrender. You come to the end of self. I believe that this is necessary for all of us, beloved. Each of us. For Jacob, as a result of the fall, we all tragically inherit a sinful nature. Solomon became shamefully aware of this, and he wrote in chapter 9, verse 3, "The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live." Jeremiah wrote in chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But at salvation, enslavement to sin is cancelled. Praise God. Whosoever committeth sin, that's a continues in sin, is the servant, is enslaved to sin. John 8, verse 34, but, verse 36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." At salvation, enslavement to sin is cancelled, or salvation is very meaningless. But subsequent to salvation, a total surrender is essential in every Christian's life, I believe with my soul. And that is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies," literally dedicate your bodies, "a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world." Go on being conformed or drawn into the things of this world and their pursuits, but "be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Victory, the victory obtained and experienced at this moment was obtained at Peniel in Jacob's life. From that time, he was, I would say, the godliest man on earth, but not before that time. Though God loved him and he loved God. And I believe this is why. Victory is essentially experienced a total surrender. Total surrender. I believe that with my heart, beloved. Maintained, though, by soaking yourself in the Word of God and prayer daily. You see, absolute surrender doesn't make you absolutely perfect. There's no such a thing as total perfection, of sinless perfection. All that it does, Andrew Murray said, is you are positionally placed. Whereas before, it was ups and downs, more downs than ups. Now, there's a steady growth. You're not perfect there, but there's a growth in the light you've been given. And you grow and grow. You see, the path of the just, those who are rightly related to God, is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Beloved, there's no perfection until you take him to heaven. Until then, God is still busy with you. But you have to come to a place where you are yielded, not fighting the things of God, to enable you to live in the light you've been given. And you can, as we walk in the light, you can, for God mocks us. The light we're given, not total light. More light's coming. We continually yield. But as we walk in the victory of the light given, as a result of total surrender, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's continually. That is, sins committed in ignorance, according to Leviticus. You see, everything in the Old Testament of sacrifice pointed to why Jesus died. It wasn't just for salvation. It's for sins committed in ignorance. As God takes us higher and higher, we still need the blood. There's no such a thing as saying, I don't need to come to God. I come to thee, Lord, thankful of the victory, but I ask for cleansing from that which I do in ignorance. It still has to be worked out in my life. To him that knoweth to do good and sin, doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's not that you have to come as a sinner in shame. You come in victory to God, but never lose sight of the blood. As you walk in the light you've been given, we are cleansed, continually being cleansed from sins committed in ignorance. Leviticus 16, verse 17. That was the sacrifice being made for sins committed in ignorance. That's one of the works of the blood of Jesus on the cross. Oh, beloved. Absolute surrender. Oh, you name them. John Wesley, Charles Finney, Hudson Taylor, William Booth. 99% of the men that staggered the powers of hell and this earth above all others believed with all their hearts that subsequent to salvation there was a desperate need for absolute surrender, which is essentially Andrew Murray's terminology. Wesley, Booth, all of them had, you know, a crucified life. Mueller, he died to self. But there's a moment of what you needed to do, Jacob. What we need to do, brethren, and I beg you to do it. Come to a place of totally dedicating everything. That you're a living sacrifice. God wants everything. A sacrifice in the Old Testament was the whole animal. But it was dead, not half an animal. God wants a living sacrifice, the whole life placed on the altar. That happened to Jacob at Peniel. It is essential, brethren, I beg you to let this happen, to seek God, to come to a place where you dedicate, you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed anymore to this world. Don't go on. Be transformed by the renewed. Change your mind, man.
That you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God before you die like Solomon. Through the sinful nature, which at salvation we are gloriously, gloriously delivered from its power. But it's still there. But at absolute surrender, there comes a victory. God enables us to live over the sinful nature. As we soak ourselves to maintain that absolute surrender and grow, we soak ourselves in the Bible and prayer.
Don't doubt this now. I have met men who want to argue with me about this. And I just said, look, stop all your doctrinal statements. Let me ask you a question, and I want you to say it to God, not me.
Don't you need this desperately? You, with all your doctrine. You. Now, answer it to God and don't lie. I've never met a man who hasn't turned and walked away in shame. Of course you need it, man. Of course you need it.
Solomon closes his sermon here in chapter 12, verse 13 with these words. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be done for good or whether it be for evil.
We need to be careful about Solomon's fall. His confession, though tragic, was courageous. For I dare every of you to deny this, if any one of us here tonight were to be that courageous to do the same. The cost of such an honest confession publicly would be very great. But the cost even more so of such an honest confession to oneself is greater. I implore every one of you sitting here tonight who God has spoken to do just this, confess. An honest confession to yourself. How many of us sitting here started off like this man with utter integrity, seeking wisdom, knowledge, revelation from the pages of this book in order to live a God-glorifying life? You also had a wonderful beginning, but where's it ending? What is it going to even now? I'm asking you to answer God, not me. Will you end in shame and tragedy? Solomon eventually wrote in chapter 10, verse 1 of his sermon, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in wisdom, in reputation for wisdom and honor." You see, he was writing about himself. Don't doubt this now. This isn't some ideas of negativism and disillusionment. It's a man who tells you why. He had reputation above everyone for wisdom and honor, and his life became one stinking savor, stinking stench. Yours will too. Or do you think the enemy we have isn't able to do that? You have a terrible enemy. You have a greater God, but be careful. Don't give place to the devil. Seek God while you're young, before the evil days come. I think he's writing to people like he was when he was young, following God. But hang on now. You seek God in a way that you need to, before the evil days come, like they came on him, and thou shalt say, "I have no pleasure in them," in the days of thy youth. If you're young, you seek God. You seek God before you end up like Solomon, and like multitudes of great preachers in our world today, who the world is staggering in shame. The church is shamed because across the whole world they're just falling and falling, even though they had a glorious beginning. And although you had a glorious beginning, are you bearing these things and your initial integrity is gone for these things? Can we stand, please? Father, I know this sermon is very different and confrontational, but help every one of us, even when it's a young man, young woman, with a glorious beginning, but on their road to a tragic ending. Stop us, Lord, before it's too late, and help us to embrace and to bury the things that have buried thee. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.